Shalom, shalom, and welcome to our midweek Bible study where we're always looking to discover more facets of our great and wonderful God. This Bible study is titled The Believers in the End Times, as we're covering different letters of the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament, emphasizing the believers' behavior, conduct, and actions during this period leading to the rapture and to the end times. Now, it is now that we come to that part of the text of 1 John where the author will help us to see what it means, what it implies to be a believer according to Bible principles. And in this text, it's very clear, that is, the words are very clear and simple so that we don't miss anything. It's like a commentary on the parable of the wheat and the tare. In speaking of the kingdom of God on this earth, the one we're living in now, Yeshua gave seven parables in Matthew chapter 13 to reveal the way this kingdom will be from beginning to the end. And in this parable of the wheat and the tares, he outlines the differences and the similarities between these two plants. That is, they both look so much alike, yet the wheat gives true wheat, while the other does not give anything, any wheat, but goes as far as sucking up the nutrients and disturbs the growth of the wheat. This parable explains that within the congregations of God, there will be those true believers mingled with others who are present for reasons other than seeking the truth about God. The problem that developed with time, and one we see the writers of the New Testament struggling with, is that the wheat, the believers, will often act in such ways as to make them almost unrecognizable from the tares. For believers do actually silly things. They do backslid. They sin, as John reminds us. And it is in today's text where John, in all his deep wisdom and great experience, gives us some solid guidelines to keep close to and to follow, so that we do not fall and look like a tare and lose this blessing, opportunities to partner with the Spirit of God so that we may produce many blessings for our neighbors around. Let us begin to see these instructions and directions we find in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 to 6.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked.
These words are so simple, but they are loaded with great truth. To begin with, verse 3, that is the true test of a believer. It is easy to say that one believes, but do we live according to our faith? A believer is one who obeys the commandment of God found throughout the Bible. He or she is one whose ways are restrained by the laws of God. And by mentioning these words, obey, or words like restrain, one may feel the severity with all its restrictions. However, true freedom and blessings are found when we restrain the evil within us and give our lives over to God. So the Bible is clear. Believing in Yeshua, in Jesus, is not an easy thing at all. It requires a lot of work. We often hear these arguments saying, what? You can just confess Jesus and then sin as much as you want? Others will even mention some so-called Christians who overtly live a life of sin. Those who bring us these arguments are right. How can a believer freely live a life of sin without regrets and any attempt to stop it and pretend to be believers? In biblical Christianity, this, I want to tell you, is impossible. One just cannot sin as you like or live as one likes. It is not a free-for-all religion. There are many strings attached to the one who says he is a believer. This is why many approach the offer and build their house on sand. As Yeshua said in Matthew 7:27.
And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. A great was its fall.
But the one who truly believes builds his life on the rock, a solid rock where persecution, suffering, and all the rest will not cause him or her to fault. For all this, John here says, we know him if we keep his commandments. There is no way around it. Now, what are these commandments? We can begin with the many that are found in the New Testament. However, I have seen many to be surprised that there are commandments actually in the New Testament, but there are so many. Here again, there is a misconception concerning biblical Christianity. I use the term biblical Christianity because there are so many forms of Christianity. And there are many forms of Judaism. This is why we ought to follow John's advice to go to the beginning as he says, that is the roots which is found in the scriptures. This is why I use the term biblical Christianity. So this misconception about the commandment of God for today's believer may stem from another misinterpretation. That is that since the Mosaic law was done with, then there is no more law for the believer in Yeshua. This is so far from what the truth is. Let us remind ourselves that what was done away with the Mosaic law is the condemnations, the judgments attached with the law, but not the divine laws themselves. The ceremonial part, the judgments were taken by Yeshua on the tab that is on the cross. But the core of the law is still valid, and today it is called the law of the Messiah. As we previously studied, both the Mosaic Law and the Law of the Messiah are called by the same name, the Law of God. For instance, we read in Joshua 24:26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the Law of God. Later, Paul wrote in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God, referring, of course, to the law of the Messiah as well. So the law of the Messiah actually furthers the development and develops the Mosaic law. Remember that Jesus expounded the core of the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount, where he brought out the spirit of the law, where, for instance, in speaking about hating one's brother, it was identified with the beginning of murder, because this is where it starts. And for the believers today, this law of Messiah is found in the epistles, especially from Romans to Jude. These are the commandments of God. And so, once again, this is the test of a true believer according to John. If one follows the commandments, then he is a true believer. And there's another word that is linked with following the law of God. Who said that biblical Christianity is easy? The other word is seen in verse 6. It is the word abide. Abide in him. In verse 4, we're told to keep his commandments. In verse 5, we're told to keep his word. In verse 6, we're told to abide in him in doing the first things. And what does it mean to abide? The word means to stay, to remain, to persevere. This is another mark of the believer. Yeshua expounded this word in another parable, the parable of the vineyard, there where he emphasizes the need of the believer to abide in him all the time. In this parable, the word abide is mentioned 11 times in just 7 verses. This parable is very simple. Jesus is the vineyard. God the Father is the wine dresser. We are the branches who need to abide in the vineyard. Have you ever seen a branch bearing fruits by itself without being attached to a tree? So it is with the believers. Fruit bearing can only be possible if we are in the Messiah. This is the message here. This is why the word abide is used so many times. Again, 11 times the word abide is mentioned in this chapter. Let us read a few of these verses.
Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love.
And why are we told so many times to abide? Because we do not always abide as we should. Yes, every believer does bear some fruits sometimes, otherwise he's not a believer. But it is in the amount of fruits that we produce where we fail. We often fail, that is. And this parable, the word fruits itself, is mentioned 8 times. The passage even emphasizes degrees of fruitfulness, which are stated as fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. See John chapter 15, verses 2 and 5.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
So there's a progression of growth here, right? So from fruit, more fruits, much fruits, right? In fact, the believers has been chosen in order to bear fruits, and not the little fruits, but much fruit. And it is in the essence, the root of believers to bear fruit. One cannot go without the other. Paul brings it well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says,
we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So there is no such thing as a fruitless believer. Every believer bears some fruit. Since all believers bear fruits, we should not be surprised that in this parable, the fruitless branches had to be thrown in the fire. They are the non-believers. Believers are never thrown in the fire. So within the visible church, you have branches, those who bear fruits and the others. You have the wheat and the tares. And the relation between the branch and the tree shows us that our whole being is tied to the Lord. Our happiness is tied to our relationship with him. Do you know that what's particular about the branch, the wood of a vine tree when it doesn't bear fruit? The wood is of very little use other than to be thrown away. You cannot make any furniture with it. You even less build a house. It is good again to be burned. This is precisely what God says in Ezekiel chapter 15 for the faithless within the nation of Israel. See what he says there in verse 2 to 4.
Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it.
Yeshua said basically the same thing in his parable. A vine was intended to bear fruits. This may be a reason why believers, so many, are unhappy and miserable when they do not abide, because they do not abide in the Messiah. Now, there's something else we're told concerning the effect of the Word of God has on the person and the work that is being done in the believer. See what it says again on the first part of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Perfected, that's, I want to tell you, this is a strong word. This word was used to designate something that is whole, unblemished, full, perfect, like a beautiful tapestry or beautiful sculpture. And this is how believers are molded by the Spirit of God. They're molded to be and to bear fruits. And the means to allow him to do so is when we abide in the Word of God. As you read it and study it and meditate on it, it will change the person. It will better the person. This is the outcome of being perfected in the love of God. And John goes further in his argument about the effect of the word in verses 7 to 8. See what he says here. This also was to counteract, actually, the rise of new theories, new philosophies that were invading the body of the Messiah. Here, John brings us back to the source.
Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.
I write no new commandment to you. Nothing changed, actually, in the Word of God. It is the same truth, the same doctrine, the same teaching from Genesis to Revelation. The Word of God is said to be settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. And Jesus said in John 10:35 that the scriptures cannot be broken. But there is something intriguing that John says in verse 8. A new commandment I write to you. What is this new commandment and why is it new? It is interesting that Jesus said the same thing in John 13:34, there where we read, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, there's a strong link between these two verses. First, what was new at the time of John chapter 13? Certainly not that we have to love each other, since this was said before, especially in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What was new at this time is that the Messiah had come down and he became a living example of this love for us to follow. This was said after, by the way, he washed the disciples' feet, a demonstration of a totally new way of loving each other. And then he then became a love in action, that is, love in person, the living word and the Logos made flesh. And in the letter, John adds a new element. See what he says again. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. In you. What is now in you that was not before in the Gospels, in the believers, is the Spirit of God with whom we are now sealed. That is what is new. The Messiah has risen from the dead, and the Spirit of God has taken his dwelling in man who believes. And see how he ends up the verse, as the dispensation of grace has begun its course. Because, he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What he is describing here is the process of sanctification that is proper to the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer today. John is about to tell us that there are many antichrists that appear in the world, and that this present world is in darkness. But of the believer, he says that darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We have two opposite forces to confront all the time. We are believers in the world, but not part of the world. And see how John sums up this section for us. Verses 9 to 11.
He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
You see, verse 10 is so important that it equates the love of our brother with walking right with God. This is not the first time, actually, that this is brought out in this letter. What we read is, to dislike a brother may very well be a cause of stumbling. This is how far it goes. If there is something that the law of the Messiah repeats over and over, it is actually this very point, to love one another. It is found everywhere in the law of the Messiah. For instance, let me bring you to a few books of the Brit Hadasha, that is the New Testament, and notice the emphasis over and over. From the book of Romans, we have the words,
be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Pursue the building up of one another, Romans 14:19. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Greet one another, Romans 16:16. From 1 Corinthians, wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11:33. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. From Galatians, serve one another through love, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. From Ephesians, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. From Philippians, regard one another as more important, Philippians 2:3. From 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another, 1 Thess 4:18. Encourage one another, 1 Thess 5:11. Be at peace with one another, 1 Thess 5:13. And from James we read, confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. Pray for one another, James 5:16, and from Peter, be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, 1 Peter 5:5.
It's a lot, isn't it? But this is biblical Christianity. This is the teaching of the Bible that we ought to love one another. Now, we've seen in our previous study that false teachers always say in 1 John 1:6, if we say. Here in chapter 2, we see a similar thing. John uses the same formula, looking at those who say but do not do. See verses 4, 6, and 9.
He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now.
Again, they only say and do not do the things. And the words of John are very strong here. He calls them actually liars and says that they walk in darkness. And if John speaks about the behavior of non-believer, it is for us as well, believers, to see and not to imitate. For these are within actually the congregations of God. And this is why he actually brings it out. It is in the next section that John turns now to believers only, and where he divides them into different classes of maturity. This is interesting. See what he says, and let's see in which class of believers actually we are, personally we are. We will conclude with this point. See verses 12 to 14.
I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
The first title we see in verse 12, little children, is a general title for all. The Greek word children here is not the same as the one we have in verse 13. In verse 12, the word refers to all the children of God, those who have accepted him as their personal savior. In verse 13, it speaks more specifically of young children, meaning those of young faith. And so, we have three classes of believers. Fathers, young men, and children. Three steps in the process of sanctification. The father are those who know him, and their maturity shows that their knowledge comprises a full perspective of biblical teaching. This we can see in the phrase, have known him who is from the beginning. They know that the word is unchangeable. They are the pillars in the body of the Messiah. They are those we ought to go for counsel. Spot them in your congregation. The second group are the young men, comprises of young men or young people, for these both men and women. These are those who have overcome the wicked one, something that the fathers also have done as well. The Greek word for overcome is nikao, which describes a conqueror, one who prevailed over many battles. It is also used to describe a superior being. You know, it's so interesting that this word is from the same root as the word for the Nicolaitans. You know, this group of people who came to disturb the churches in the book of Revelation. This was a prevalent group during John's time. They wanted to conquer men. But the believer, that is the mature believer, conquers the wicked one. Right? And so these young people are those, the young people, are those who pray and study and have a sanctified life. The other group are the children, the young ones in the faith, the new believers. To this it is written that they have known the Father, not like the fathers or the young men, but as those who have already come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. They come to know him, to know that is the Lord. And this requires so much attention and care from the others. This is one of Paul's, by the way, main concern to Timothy. care of new believers. I will close with that passage that we have in Acts chapter 15 to 36. This is when Paul did his second missionary journey, which took 3 to 4 years to complete. He undertook it mainly to actually strengthen the believers. See what it says.
Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing."
Paul was concerned for these new believers. He wanted to know how they were doing, and so he undertook this particular journey just to strengthen them. That is all the time that we all. Down the streets from my office, they were doing some renovation at a bank. They were changing the windows on the ground floor. They had been at it for at least a week, and these were not small windows, but huge ones that required the presence of many men working in unison. And with these workers, one also noticed in the background many armed guards, well positioned, with some bank entrances had also been sealed off. It is true that a bank was in a delicate position at the time, but the bankers wanted to discourage any attempted holdup, and they fully succeeded. It would literally have required an army of bandits to overrun all these security measures. Banks have a peculiar place in this world. They are there to give a great service in the world, but on the other hand, they must also protect themselves from certain elements in the world they serve. The believer is very much in the same situation. On the one hand, we're told to work and serve this world in bringing to it the good news of the gospel. We're told to live in this world and love it in the sense of how Yeshua loved the world. We are to be part of it and to continue to pray for it, but on the other hand, we are told not to love the ways of this world, protecting ourselves from its bad influences. And so we're called to deal with a very peculiar relationship where we need to find the right balance of things. But how can we do that? And like the banks, we cannot hire armed guards against sin. That would be too easy. How then can we seal the entrances of our mind against the evil of the world, against temptation, so sin may not enter and rob us of our joy and our relationship with God? The passage before us in 1 John chapter 2 is one of the clearest in the scriptures that exposes the loopholes which temptations uses to lure us, that is, and affect us so that we would fall into sin. How does it work? Through which venues does sin introduce itself in the believer's minds and emotions? This is what the Apostle John is about to show us. Let's begin by reading verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 of 1 John.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
See how John begins this section. Do not love the world. Here is the place, the battleground, where the origin of the attacks are identified. It starts with the love for this world. It is the place where sin wears many masks and waits to ambush the believer. It is here where we fall in loving and seeking a dependence on the things that the world gives us, such as self-worth and identity. We often allow ourselves to be enticed by the lie that what we have in the Lord is not sufficient, but rather that the grass is greener on the other side. This makes us ask ourselves, what is our true feeding ground? Do not love the world shows that there is a sharp contrast between the life of a believer that he's called to live and the things that the world gives value to. This we are called to differentiate, and this realization, this knowledge, is crucial to our growth. Otherwise, we will surely fall. Yeshua himself presented this strong contrast between the believer and the world when he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. He said to Paul, "Go to the men of the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Darkness against light and Satan against God. This is how strong the distinction between the two realities are. Furthermore, in the Gospel, this contrast between the kingdom of God and of Satan is enhanced when we consider that the devil is actually called the God of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Yeshua says that the evil one is called the ruler of this world.
Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12:31. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 14:30. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. John 16:11.
While there are no doubt many good things in this world, and while many unbelieving individuals may be morally good and give much charity, the Bible clearly points out a stark contrast between itself and the motives of the ruler of this world. This then is the picture John gives us in this letter, and if his words are strong and seem crude, it is because there is a constant danger for the believer to fall back in his old ways. Listen, if you will, to how David, the man after God's heart, began the book of Psalm. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful." See the progression of the lure of sin once we begin to walk towards the things of this world and then stand around long enough. We begin to feel comfortable enough to sit. You know that the word sit really means to dwell there. We are then called to catch sin in its inception. Now back to the text of 1 John. Next, the apostle gives even further information in that he is about to tell us how the evil of this world assaults the believer. Here he names the entrance doors of temptation into our mind. See one more time verse 16. When it comes to the workings of sin in our mind, this may be one of the most important verses in the Bible for our protection and defense.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
You see, every temptation will fit into one of these three categories. They are the three entries of sin in our lives. But if we catch these gates, if we watch these gates, then we are on our way to a great sanctified life. Let's consider each one of them. We will also realize that what John is bringing us here is not actually new. It is the path of temptation found throughout the scriptures as early as with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, the first gate of entrance is the desire or lust of the flesh. This word, the first word we encounter is the word desire or lust. This word is found twice in these three temptations, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes. The Greek word for lust or desire is from the root denoting a violent movement in the sense of boiling up. This denotes a strong craving that alarms us and demands that we satisfy this craving as soon as possible. And its force, its bullying really, is such that it tries to push us to act without thinking. It will not allow us to think, demanding that we grant its demands, leaving us with that false impression that it will bring us rest. But on the contrary, it will never satisfy us, nor be satisfied, for lust is never fulfilled. Not only is it not satisfied with what we have just fed it, but it will still hunger far more and more and more frequently until the person rests their case and becomes some kind of addict, let's say, to the point that life could not be imagined without these new vices. And it is in the word, the lust of the flesh, where we locate in what area this is all happening. It is in the flesh. The flesh. The Bible points out that the flesh is what pertains to our old nature. It is our body's appetite. It is in the realm, in that realm, in the flesh, where we are convinced that we have a dire need of something when we are, in fact, perfectly fine. It is like the constant ringing of a false alarm. And so lust, desire, is that one thing that is used to enter the believer and to revive in him that old nature that is still present in us, of course, until we have that new body, as it is promised in 1 Corinthians 15 at the rapture. Now, or the resurrection. Now, the second door of entrance for this temptation is seen through the desire of the eyes. It is not enough that we have the old nature in us that is always acting up, but we have an open window to the world of sin that constantly feeds the flesh. The eyes. The New Testament puts much importance on the function of the eye. The Greek word for eye, by the way, is the one, is ophthalmos, where we get the word ophthalmology. And this word, ophthalmos, is used as a major gateway through which sin enters the mind. So much so that Yeshua said, listen to what he says in Matthew 5:29.
If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than one of your members, that one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
This, I want to tell you, is a powerful illustration of the power of the eye if we leave this door even slightly opened. John further warned the believer not to be blinded by sin, as he mentions this in verse 11 of chapter 2. This is what we read there.
But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
It is then through the eyes where darkness may enter the mind. The eyes, as the tongue, is an organ we ought to master and not be mastered by. We ought to say like Job, I made a covenant with my eyes, because our eyes have an appetite that can never be satisfied. We have a dramatic, by the way, example of the works of the eyes in the Bible that caused a huge loss to a particular person we know so dearly, who then committed a grave sin. It is the sin of David with Bathsheba. Just see how its beginning is described in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2.
Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold.
Had it been Job, he would have turned away immediately, since he had made a covenant with his eyes, if you remember, but not David. And I love what the following verse says. Look at verse 3.
So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?"
You know that someone, we don't know who it is, actually is very wise. He reminds David that this woman has a family. She is the daughter of someone and the wife of someone. Why would he say that? Because when one falls in love, he or she is often under the impression that the other party has fallen from the sky, as if there's something divine. They see the individual like an angel from heaven. They deify that person until they get to know that person and realize that he or she is just a human. This is the lie of the lust of the eyes. Now let's look at the third entrance of sin into our mind, the pride of life. According to one Greek lexicon, Kittel, it simply describes this word pride as one who makes more of himself than reality justifies, or one who promises more than he can perform. Pride is actually a pretender. This is what caused the fall of Satan. He expressed his desire in Isaiah 14:14. I will make myself like God, like the Most High. But he fell very low. This is the paroxysm of pride. It cannot go higher than to pretend to be able to be like God. And it starts very small, like leaven. See, the word life in the pride of life is often used as a synonym for possession, and often translated as possession. See, for instance, 1 John 3:17, where he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brothers in needs," and so on and so forth. The word "goods" is the same as the word "life" in 1 John 2:16. So the pride of life is then the lie that makes one pretend and believe to own or be able to acquire so much, but the reality is that there's nothing there. All these goods are merely an illusion that will eventually dissipate. And this pretension is very arrogant and exaggerated and loves to parade itself, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. What all these three venues are telling us is that this world is dynamic, is very opposite to what the scriptures teach. And there is much more to these three venues of sin. The Bible makes a big case for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First, these were the very venues Satan used to introduce sin into this world and bring down Adam and Eve. Notice how Eve fell into sin. Genesis 3:6. See how carefully this verse is composed.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
Here is the one verse. In this one verse, by the way, are the three paths of temptation that John warns us about. Can you spot them, by the way? Once you see them, we will realize that the three gates of to sin were used to make our parents fall. Let's begin with the first one, the lust of the flesh. It is found in the words. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the fruits appealed to her stomach. But I want to tell you, Eve could not have been hungry with so many other fruits available to her. But she wanted this particular one. She wanted to taste it and eat it when the Lord clearly said, not this one. Satan has lured her to want the fruit of this particular tree. Next, we encounter the lust of the eyes. In the words, it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked so enticing, and the truth is that I don't think it was better looking than any other fruits in the garden or any other trees in the garden. The lie has started to spread its venom, and Eve saw it, and perhaps the most beautiful, it was actually an illusion. The third gate, the pride of life, could be seen in the words, and a tree desirable to make one wise. In this case, to be wise was to be independent from God, and even like God, as Satan promised. And wanting to be wise, what did Paul say in Romans 1:22? They became fools. And so Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and there began a new history of man. So Satan attacked our first parents on these very through venues that John is here describing for us. And I just want to briefly go over the way the evil one presented his temptation, because he still does the same thing. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'"
Not at all. God did not say it this way. He told Eve in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, all trees except one." And see how the serpent omitted the word freely, of course. See how he makes God appear so severe and harsh when he is so generous and giving. Should Eve have checked with God, she would not have fallen. In the same way, when we check with the Word of God, we don't fall. So, if we have a doubt, we have to go back to what John calls the beginning, which is the Word of God, which is Yeshua. By this time, the evil one's suggestions of doubt had begun to infiltrate the mind of Eve. In the next two verses, she omitted two things that God said. First, see Genesis 3:2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Here she also omitted the word freely, imitating the serpent. God was made into a non-generous God. Furthermore, see how she distorted the word of God right in the next verse, verse 3. She said, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here, she made God even more severe because she added the word, "touch it." God never said that. It is at this point when Eve was far from the original words of God that the evil one hit hard. See what the serpent says in Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5. He bluntly denies the word of God. He says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' You will not surely die." But God says, you will actually surely die. By this time, Eve was completely engulfed into adopting a false image of God. The serpent did his work, and she and Adam fell. And today, I want to tell you the tactic is the same. The evil one proceeds today through the desire of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. He will make sin look beautiful. He will insinuate doubts. He will alarm you and excite you and blind you, and that is bring you to total confusion. And then he will go for the kill. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. After the incident at the fall, we notice something quite beautiful in Genesis. Remember how Adam called his wife Eve. Eve means in Hebrew life. That was after they fell, and after a curse was pronounced on them, and also, and most importantly, it is after the great prophecy of the coming of the Messiah that actually Adam called her life. See what it says. Remember that first messianic prophecy that we find in Genesis 3:15.
"And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
That is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus. He is the seed of the woman, as it happened with Miriam in the gospel accounts. And this name, Eve, life, shows us that what the wiles of the evil one should not dominate the believer's life. Because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and sealed we are because of what Yeshua did for us on the tab, that is on the cross. Now, there is another place in the scriptures where Satan tried to the same tactic, but he fell. Right? That is at the temptation of Jesus. Now, this is important, an important passage to look into when we consider these three gates of temptation, for the devil tried it on him, and it failed, and completely so. At the temptation, after that, Jesus had completed a 40-day fast. He was very hungry and very tired, so the tempter attacked him when he was at his weakest, right, worldly speaking. The evil one's first temptation was on these things. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 to 3.
"And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'"
The first temptation was a temptation in the area of the lust of the flesh. Yeshua had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and so he was tempted to perform a miracle to change stones into bread. Here Satan overtly challenges the Messiah's sonship. Satan knew Jesus could perform any miracle. What he did not believe is that Yeshua was more than willing not to take any shortcuts and go straight to the way of the cross. His answer is great. It is found in Matthew 4:4.
"It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'"
This statement, I want to tell you, is loaded with great truth, as he quoted Moses, who also uttered these words when Israel was in the same predicament. What is so important to realize here is that Yeshua used the word of God to put down the temptation. Here, leaving us with a great example that never fails to work. When you are tempted, run to God. Memorize verses. Call a brother or sister in the Messiah to pray. Do something, but do not let it invade you. That is sin, of course. Next, Satan used the means to trigger the pride of life, a pride that Yeshua had none of. See verses 5 to 6.
"Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'"
Here Yeshua is brought to the temple, which was a very busy place with so many people. If Jesus had thrown himself down and the angels would have come to rescue him, the people would have witnessed this and would have proclaimed him the Messiah of Israel. But the whole thing would have discredited Yeshua from being the Son of God. For he would have been declared the Messiah before his death on the Tav, and perhaps even king before his death on the Tav. Yeshua came for the purpose actually of dying before performing the task of kingship itself. So this temptation was in the area of the pride of life. And furthermore, notice that the evil one quotes the word of God as well. His quotation was from the very well-known Psalm 91, which at that time was used to chase away evil spirits. It is one thing to try to mislead any man by quoting to him a verse out of context, but to try this with Yeshua, who is the Word incarnate, Satan stood absolutely no chance at all. In his answer, Yeshua also quotes the Word of God to him, and see what he says. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord our God. This is the type of answer Eve should have used. This is how we should answer and block all attempts to excite our pride of life. For the third temptation, look at verse 8 and 9. It deals with the lust of the eyes.
Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.
Here he was shown, Jesus was shown a vision in which he could see all the kingdoms of the world, and he was told that he could have authority of this kingdom without dying on the cross. It is true that the devil is the god of this world, but he is only a tenant here. The owner is really Yeshua. There is such an arrogance, I want to tell you, and no shame at all from this creature. Asking the Son of God, the Creator of all things, to worship one of His own creation. See how the enemy can confuse us and blind us to the point of having the role reversed. At this point, it was not necessary to go any further, and Yeshua puts an end to this overt rebellion. In verse 10, he says,
then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.
Here again, Yeshua quoted the Word of God. In these all three temptations, he always quoted the Word of God. This is where we always have to go in order to protect ourselves. This is all the time we have for today. May the Lord bless you and keep you.
Bless and keep you. May the Lord grant you peace. Make His face shine upon you. May you stand in His grace. Though the world lies in shadow, yet the righteous, they will shine. If a child the truth of Jesus Christ.